Father, thank you for this unspeakable gift that you have given us in Jesus Christ, the Lord and our Savior. Thank you, God, for being with us. Thank you for becoming like us and yet without sin, so that you could save us from our sin. I pray, Father, today, as we hear from Jesus himself and think about what he himself has said about why he came, I pray that you would teach us, and at this Christmas season, we would rejoice more fully in what you were doing and have done through sending your Son, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, to be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. We began a couple of weeks ago a Christmas series called Why Was Jesus Born? He tells us. And so what we're doing in this series is we're looking at places where Jesus himself spoke particularly and specifically about why he came. Quite often Jesus said, I have come, or I have come down from heaven, or I have come into the world. And then he tells us why. He tells us the purpose, the mission of his incarnation. And that's what we're talking about and learning about together in this series. And primarily today we're going to focus on one verse, and then we're going to look at a couple of other verses that connect in many ways with the meaning of that one verse. The first verse, the main verse, that we're going to be focused on this morning is Matthew chapter 5. Verse 17, and I would invite you to take your Bibles and to turn there, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. It's on page 810 in the Bibles that are underneath the chairs, and if you don't have a Bible, I hope you'll reach under the chair in front of you and take one of those blue Bibles and turn to 810 so that you can see for yourself these words that Jesus spoke. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Here we see that Jesus said this, "Do not think that I have come," there's the phrase, "I have come, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now turn over to the right, to the Gospel of John, and let's look at John chapter 6, verse 38, page 892 in the Blue Bibles, John 6, 38. Jesus here speaks again about the purpose of his incarnation, his coming. John 6, 38 records that Jesus said this, "For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then turn over just a few more pages in the same gospel, the Gospel of John, to chapter 18, verse 37. John 18, 37, page 905 in the Blue Bibles. John 18, 37. This was at the end of Jesus' life, almost at the very end. "Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.'" Now make your way back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, because that's where we're going to focus our attention for these next few moments. In some ways, the two statements we read from the Gospel of John sort of fit under the umbrella of what is meant in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Notice how Matthew 5, 17 begins. Jesus says, "Do not think." So he wants people not to think something. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." It's most likely that Jesus is saying this because there were people who were thinking this. And particularly, it is likely that it was the Pharisees and other Jewish leaders who were not only thinking this, but were saying this to other people. They were saying, "This man cannot be from God. He can't be who some people think he is because he has come to abolish God's law and God's prophets. The law and the prophets, a reference to the Old Testament. So Jesus says this because there were people who were saying this, and people might be influenced wrongly to think this way. Let me just tell you why most likely the religious leaders were saying this. The reason is this: there were traditions that the Jews, and particularly the Pharisees and other Jewish leaders, had that were additions to what God had said in his word, in the law, and in the prophets. And the Jewish leaders claimed that these traditions that were additions to the Old Testament were in fact based on the Old Testament, and so they were to be treated as if they were God's word, even though they weren't. Let me give you a specific example, and this may have very well been the primary problem that the Pharisees had with Jesus. The Pharisees read the Ten Commandments, and they began to, for example, in regard to the commandment about the Sabbath, to make some additions, to give some definitions. The commandment about the Sabbath was basically this: 6 days shall you work, but on the seventh day you shall rest and do no work. And so the Pharisees decided they needed to define that. What is work and what isn't work? At what point are you not working, and then at what point are you in fact working when you exert yourself or do certain things on the Sabbath day? And they literally had a distance that a person could walk on the Sabbath. You could walk that far, they said, without breaking this law, this commandment against the Sabbath. You would not be working if you only walked this far. But if you walked further, that would constitute work. And so this is just one example of the kind of approach that the Pharisees had to the law and to the prophets. They made additions that became traditions, things that weren't in the Word of God, but they thought of them as being equivalent to and should be obeyed just as if they were in God's Word. And one of the problems they had with Jesus was he didn't conform to their Sabbath traditions and additions. For example, Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees believed that this was a violation of the command against work on the Sabbath, that Jesus was violating the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees had so defined the law and added to the law that people could not even engage in works of necessity or of mercy on the Sabbath day, and Jesus wouldn't conform. Now here's a takeaway just from the first part of this one verse that I think is helpful for you and me to remember. Sort of a summary, I think, of something we can learn here. When we treat traditions, which are additions to God's word, even when they're based on God's word, when we treat traditions, which are additions to God's word, as if they were God's word, we are being Pharisees. And Jesus didn't comply in such cases. We need to remember that. And so Jesus, in light of that, says, Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets? This is at the heart of what I want us to think about today. The Old Testament was quite commonly referred to in this way in Jesus' day as the law and the prophets. And one of the things we're going to see today, and one of the ways we're going to sort of structure our thinking about what Jesus is saying here, is to see that basically there are two kinds of revelation, very broadly speaking, two kinds of revelation in the Old Testament, in the law and the prophets. The first is prescriptive. In other words, in the Old Testament, there is prescriptive revelation, God revealing things, and in the revelation, he is prescribing for people what is true and what is not true. He is prescribing, God is, through his word, through his revelation, what is right and also what is not right. We think of commandments most readily when we think about what Jesus is referring to here. As we think about what Jesus is referring to here, in the Old Testament, God gives his will. He reveals his will and tells us what is and isn't his will. So, how did Jesus come, and in what sense did Jesus come to fulfill what was prescribed in the Old Testament? I think there are two ways in which Jesus did this. First of all, Jesus fulfilled what was prescribed in the law and the prophets in his life. In his life. Here's what I mean. He obeyed in his life the law and the prophets, everything that was commanded perfectly. In that sense, he fulfilled the law and the prophets because he obeyed fully the law and the prophets. He never sinned. He never acted contrary to God's will as prescribed in God's word. And so in his life, he fulfilled the law and the prophets. No human being had ever done that. And no human being has ever done it since. Jesus is the only one who has perfectly obeyed. He never sinned. He always obeyed God's will revealed in God's word. He was without sin. At this point, I think the text in John, the first of the two texts in John, has relevance. Jesus said in John 6:38, we've read it, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That's what he did. That's how he lived his life. Perfectly in conformity to the will of God and to the word of God, without sin. So he fulfilled what was prescribed in the law and the prophets in his life. But secondly, he also fulfilled what was prescribed in the law and the prophets in his teaching. In his teaching, he showed us by his own example and in his own life what it meant to fulfill or to obey all that the law and the prophets prescribed. But he also taught in his teaching what it meant to obey what God had commanded, what God had prescribed in the law and in the prophets. As a matter of fact, if you're still in Matthew chapter 5, I want to show you how soon after this statement, Jesus begins to do this very thing in his teaching. Drop down, for example, to verse 21, just a few verses after Matthew 5:17, you'll see verse 21, where Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." And then after that, Jesus says, what this also implies is that if there's ever any conflict between people, a Christian, a follower of Jesus, should take the initiative to be reconciled when there is any kind of fault that exists or problem that exists between two people. So what Jesus is saying here is this: the commandment against murder isn't just a commandment against the act itself. It also implies that the spirit behind the act would be a violation of this commandment. We not only violate the commandment against murder, Jesus is saying, when we literally take someone's life, when that act is something that we do, but when the spirit that is behind the act is also present in our hearts, we are guilty of breaking this commandment. When there's anger, when in our spirit there is anger towards someone, we are guilty, Jesus is saying, of breaking the commandment against murder. When we insult another person, say derogatory and defamatory things about another person, we are guilty of, and we could say maybe quite literally in light of what Jesus says here, when we do that, we're guilty of character assassination. We're guilty of breaking this commandment against murder when we insult one another. And this command even implies, Jesus is saying, and includes the encouragement to us to go quickly to someone who has fault with us, to try to make things right, to try to reconcile with our brothers and our sisters. And so in his teaching, Jesus is fulfilling the law and the prophets. He is giving us the full meaning of what the commandments actually mean. Look at the next one. Just a few verses down, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It would be better to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus is speaking here about serious things. He's saying the commandment against adultery, again, it's not just about the act. You can be guilty of breaking the commandment against adultery without the act when there is the spirit that is behind the act in your heart, like lust. When in your heart and in your mind you lust after someone who's not your spouse, you're guilty, Jesus says here, of breaking this commandment. Now, here's the difference between what the Pharisees were doing and what Jesus is doing here. The Pharisees were going beyond the Word of God. Jesus was going beneath the Word of God. He was uncovering what was there. In other words, Jesus isn't saying it used to mean that, but now it means this. No, he's saying it's always meant this. These commandments have always included not only just the act, but the spirit behind the act. The thoughts, the motives, the desires, when they take root and take hold of your heart, even apart from the act, you're guilty, and I'm guilty of breaking these commandments. Jesus helps us in his teaching to understand the full meaning of the prescriptions or the things that are prescribed in terms of right or wrong in the Old Testament. But I want to show you one more very quickly. Drop down to verse 43. And I want to do this because some people think that what Jesus is doing here is saying the Old Testament says this, but I'm telling you something different. That's not what is happening here. That's not what's happening here, and that's clear in this last example we have. Verse 43, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Find that in your Old Testament. You won't. You'll find the first part of it, "You shall love your neighbor," but you'll never find the last part of that anywhere in the Old Testament, "You shall hate your enemy." This is an example of the Pharisees making additions. They did it in lots of ways. They assumed that since the commandment was to love your neighbor, that your neighbor was someone who was near you and like you. So if someone was neither near you or like you, they weren't your neighbor. They might even be your enemy, and therefore you're not commanded to love them. Therefore, it's okay to not love them or to hate them. That was their rationale. That's what they taught. That's what they did quite often. And Jesus says, no, no. "But I say to you," verse 44, "love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." You see, it's being like God when we love our enemies, because God sends rain, which causes crops to grow. He doesn't just do that for those who love him and worship him. He does that for those who ignore him and blaspheme him, because he's good to all. And that's how we are to be if we follow and as we seek to follow Christ. So Jesus here is, in his teaching, fulfilling the law in the prophets. He's helping us to see the full meaning of it. And here's the thing that's most amazing to think about, and this takes us back to the first point. He did this in his life. He never sinned in act or in spirit. In any way did he sin against God's will as revealed in God's word. He was perfectly righteous. The other text in John's gospel, I think, relates to this point. Listen again. "Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth will listen," or listens to my voice. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's helping us to know the truth about what was prescribed and what it involved, what it really was in God's word in the Old Testament. Folks, here's the good news. Here's the good news at this point. His righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, his righteousness is credited to those who trust and follow Jesus. This is how we're made right with God. We're made right with God not by our righteousness. Our righteousness, our good works don't contribute at all to our right standing before God. Our right standing before God is in and only because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His perfection, his moral perfection is credited to us when we put our hope and faith in Jesus Christ and as a result begin to follow him. His righteousness is credited to those who trust and follow Jesus. The second kind of revelation that we find in the Old Testament is predictive. So there's prescriptive, and there's also predictive. When we think of prescriptive, we tend to think of the law. When we think of predictive, we tend to think of the prophets. It's actually the fact that they're both in both the law and the prophets. But quickly, let's talk about how Jesus also fulfilled that which was predictive, that which was predicted about the one who would come, the Messiah, the Savior. Jesus fulfilled what was predicted in the law and the prophets, first of all, by God's providence. By God's providence. Here's what I mean. There were several things predicted that God made happen in relationship to Jesus. For example, in the Old Testament, it said that the Messiah would be born in the city of David, Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Why? Because under God's sovereign control, a Roman emperor issued a decree that that the whole world was to be taxed and that everyone was to return to their ancestral home. And if for Joseph, that was the city of David, Bethlehem. So by God's providence, this was a prophecy like many others that were fulfilled in Jesus himself. Another interesting prophecy is in the book of Hosea, where God says, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." The first application for that was Israel, sometimes referred to as God's son in the Old Testament. God called Israel out of Egypt. He brought them out. He delivered them. But it had greater implications. And it applied to Jesus, his son, who, when he was a baby, was threatened. His life was in danger because there was a Roman leader who wanted him killed when he heard the things that he had heard about Jesus. And you'll remember that all of the boys in a certain area, 2 years and under, were killed because this was how the emperor was seeking to destroy Jesus. But God had prepared for Jesus to escape. God warned Joseph in a dream, and they went down to Egypt. God told them to go to Egypt, and they did, and then later they came out of Egypt back to Israel. Out of Egypt have I called my son, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the rod of Jesse, the father of David, this was another part of the lineage, or was to be the lineage of this king who would come and be great David's greater son and be a greater king than even David was. He came, again, by God's providence, as the root or the rod of Jesse. But I want us finally to see one more thing. He also fulfilled predictive prophecy. His life did in its entirety. All of the prophecies were fulfilled in his life, not only by God's providence, but finally by his own obedience. Again, he obeyed the will of God, and by his obedience, he fulfilled all that was predicted. And the ultimate thing that was predicted for the Messiah, the Savior, was that he would die for the sins of his people. Let me very quickly mention just a few places in the Old Testament where this is foreshadowed. Remember back in the book of Genesis where God told Abraham to offer his son Isaac on the altar. And then, just before Abraham was going to take the life of his son with his own hand, in obedience to God's word, God stopped him and he saw a ram or a goat caught in the thicket. And he sacrificed this ram instead. That was a foreshadowing of what God would do. How do I know that? In Romans chapter 8, it says this about God. He who did not spare his own son, but offered him up for us all, how will he not in him freely give us all things? What's he talking about? God spared Abraham's son. Abraham didn't have to follow through with doing what God had originally told him to do. He spared Abraham's son, but God didn't spare his own son. He went through with it. He took the life of his son on the cross. His wrath was poured out on his son so that sinners could be forgiven. Another quick example, when God called Israel, his son, out of Egypt, it happened right after 10 plagues. Many of you will remember the 10th plague. The Israelites were to put the blood of a lamb on the doorpost on the outside of their home, and they were to stay inside and they were to eat this Passover lamb. And there would be a death angel that would come over, and all who did not have blood on the outside of the door would lose their firstborn son. The firstborn son in every household would die. This again was a picture of Jesus, the lamb who would be sacrificed for our salvation. Think about it. In Egypt on that night, on Passover night, there was a death in every single home. Every home. Either the death of a lamb or the death of a firstborn son. And so where there was the death of the lamb, that lamb was dying as a substitute instead of that firstborn son. And that's exactly what Jesus' death on the cross is ultimately all about. He is giving himself instead of us as our substitute. We're not receiving the judgment that we deserve because our Passover lamb, Paul refers to Jesus that way in 1 Corinthians, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed for us. And then finally, Isaiah 53. What an amazing chapter. Speaking of the suffering servant of the Lord, and Jesus was this. He fulfilled this imagery. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what was happening when Jesus was dying. Philippians 2, what an amazing statement about the obedience of Jesus. Though he existed in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and became like unto sinful flesh and became a man, and he humbled himself as a man. He humbled himself, being found in the form of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, even the cross kind of death, Paul says. Jesus' obedience is what brings us salvation. His righteousness is credited to us, and his death is credited to us. This is the good news. His death is credited to those who trust and follow Jesus. This is the only way we could be saved. This is the only way any person can be saved, trusting in Christ and what he's done, his righteousness, his death. It's ours. It's ours. He was without stain of sin. Jesus was without spot, and because of that, we are credited with that righteousness when we come into union with Christ through faith, and we're forgiven. And his death is our death. It's as if we've already paid the penalty for our sins because Christ did it for us. We did it in him. And this is why Jesus came, to fulfill the law and the prophets. And ultimately that meant dying for our sins so that we could be the recipients of his righteousness and of his death. So at Christmas, we don't just think of the birth of Jesus. We think of his death because that's why he came. To provide the salvation that we need, that we can only have through faith. Faith alone. Faith alone. Let's bow and let's pray. God, what a mystery. What a mystery to think that you became flesh and dwelt among us. You are Emmanuel, God with us in Jesus. And you lived without sin, you died for sin, you rose, you conquered death and sin and evil. You came, Lord Jesus, to reverse the curse for those who would put their hope in Christ. And so help us to put our eyes to this morning, at this season. Help us to focus on Jesus anew and afresh, and help us to focus on what he has done for us, that is ours as a gift to be received by faith. And so help us today to look upon Christ and who he is and what he's done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and let's sing together.
Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity, in a longing in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. The perfect Son of Man, in his living, in his suffering, never traced no stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ the great and sure fulfillment, the law in him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree, in the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb. See the price of our redemption, see the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold.
Dismissed here in just a moment, I want to first let you know that I'll be available and other elders and pastors will be available down front and in the foyer. We'd love to pray with you, talk with you, answer questions that you might have about the sermon today, about our church, about Christianity. We'd love to help you in any way we could in those areas. If you have questions, please see us and allow us to talk to you briefly now and maybe make an appointment to talk to you further later if you have questions about what it means to follow Christ. what it means to have assurance of your relationship with Christ and how to grow in your faith. We want to help you in that way. So that'll be available to you as soon as we're dismissed. But before we're dismissed, let me make one quick announcement. Tonight, we have our evening service at 6 o'clock. We have services on the first and third Sunday nights of each month, normally, and we'll be meeting tonight. And I hope you'll come. The primary thing we do on Sunday nights when we gather is we have corporate prayer. We pray as a congregation. We pray as a church for God's grace and for God's power in our church and on our church. And I want you to hear this as we're dismissed here in just a moment. Paul said to the Romans these words, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in prayers to God on my behalf." Do you ever think of praying as striving? Whenever we're desperate for something, prayer becomes striving. And there are things as a church we should be desperate for God's grace upon us, for God's power among us, for the conversion of our neighbors and our friends. So Paul says here, strive together with me in your prayers. And that's what we're going to do tonight, God willing. We're going to come and we're going to call on God for the things that we need, that we desperately need, that only He can do and that only He can give. And we want our members to be a part of that. So be here tonight at 6 o'clock, if at all possible, and let's strive together in prayer for God's work to the ends of the earth as well as His work right here in our Jerusalem. Let's bow. We'll be dismissed with this prayer. Father, thank you for this worship time that we've been able to have, where we have, in fact, throughout the service, been beholding this wondrous mystery of Jesus Christ come as a baby to save us from our sins. Help us to worship Christ, the newborn King, every day of the year. But this season, help us to especially reflect on the mystery of God becoming man and doing that for our sin so that we could be forgiven. Lord, lead us and bless us and help us as a church to sense our desperation and our complete and utter dependence on your power, your grace, your work among us and through us to accomplish the mission you've given us. Dismiss us now and bless us as we go to be your witnesses. And I pray for those who are here, Lord, who may have questions about what it means to follow Christ or not have assurance of their salvation. Would you guide them to talk to an elder or a pastor either this morning or soon so that they can get some help and encouragement in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.